church, you get more of me, not just the announcements. Well, good morning. If you have a Bible, please open up to Psalm 119. This morning, I believe God is stirring us as a church. I believe that because if you were here 2 weeks ago, you would have heard an excellent sermon preached by Al Pino. He preached a wonderful message that I think stirred up a needed conversation in our local church, which was that Metro Life Church has a history of planting churches. We have a history of sending people, raising up people to go out and plant churches around Florida and around the world. And Al argued that God is not done doing that with Metro Life Church. I want our faith stirred. Church, last week we looked at Psalm 119, 25 through 32, and we wrestled with, no matter where your spiritual life was that morning, that there was great hope that God could renew your spiritual life and give you vigor and strength and confidence to run after him. Not just walk in his ways, but run in spiritual renewal. And when I take those two sermons together, what it seems to me is that God's doing is he's casting for us a vision before us. One that's going to take faith. One that's going to take faith from all of us, not just a few. And one that will require us to lay down our lives and live for Jesus. And I'm excited for that. I think the question before us this morning in our passage is, how do we live well? And how do we live well to the very end? Which means, if that is the question for us this morning, then no one is allowed to tune out this morning. Because if you are a new believer or a young adult or a teenager or a child or someone elderly or who has been a founding member of our church or someone who is in your midlife, any season of life you could be in, we need to answer the question, how do I live well? And how do I live well to the very end? How do I make it to the end in a life that is fruitful and flourishing? So we all have to wrestle with this question together. There's no one exempt. And I believe that the Lord is calling us towards a fruitful, flourishing life. But what does that mean? Now, there's another question I think that's in front of us this morning. And it seems at odds with that first question, right? The question that I asked is, how do we live well? How do we live well to the end? My second question that I think is going to come up over and over again in this sermon is, this word of God, is there anything in this word that you are willing to live for and die for? And I don't think those questions are that far off from one another. Is there anything in this word that you are willing to live for and die for? Let me read the first three verses of our passage this morning. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. The entirety of our passage today, the psalmist is petitioning the Lord. He's asking the Lord over and over again. There's a sense of humble dependence upon God. Teach me, give me, lead me. As we spoke about last week, this is a prayer to the Lord. Psalm 119, the book of Psalms, they are music, they're poems, they're songs to the Lord, but they're also prayers. And it reveals to us fundamentally that our relationship with the Lord is dependent upon his gracious intervention in our lives. We need the Lord to teach us. We need the Lord to give and to lead us. We are absolutely helpless outside of the work of his love in our lives. In the first two verses, there's a comprehensiveness that the psalmist tries to express. He says to the Lord, if you graciously act this way in teaching and giving understanding, then the psalmist says, then I will keep it to the very end. I will keep it to the end, and I will observe it with my whole heart. So he's saying, I will follow after you. I will keep your commands all the days of my life. and I will do it with an undivided heart. I will give you my whole heart, everything, Lord. If you teach me, you give me understanding, then I will give you everything. I will follow after you. A flourishing life, a life lived well, starts with understanding. And it's not just the kind of understanding that would allow you to pass on an exam. It's more than just the right answers. It's an understanding that changes the way we live and changes what we love. It's knowing the commands, the laws, and the statutes of God that shape a different life in us. We live differently. We love different things, different from our former selves and different from people who don't follow after God. Now, it's not that we would just memorize all the commands of Scripture. It can't be that, right? It's not just that we commit this to memory and then our lives are different. Experience would tell us that that's not the case. See, God's laws, his commands, his statutes, they're not just a list of rules. They reveal the life we were meant to live, and they reveal the character of God. This kind of understanding that we are after this morning is to understand not just the commands, but by knowing them, we might come to know and understand the command giver. So we don't want to just know the commands of the Lord. We want to know him. The prophet Joel gives us a sneak peek at what this kind of life lived well would look like. The Lord says through him in the book of Joel, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." To know what God does and commands, to truly understand it, is to understand and know God. Teach me your commands, Lord. It's the psalmist's prayer. Brothers, sisters, friends, are you enrolled in the school of God? Is the Lord your teacher? Do you long to be taught and to know Yahweh? I genuinely ask it. We have to ask it. It's one thing to be around the things of God. It's one thing to come to church. It's one thing to have a Bible on your nightstand. It's one thing to hear all your life truths from Scripture. And it's another thing to be in Christ, to know the Lord, to love him. Now, it's popular nowadays to approach the Word of God, Scripture, as if it can't be known. I'm sympathetic to those who say that the more they study the Word of God, the less they feel like they know. Often, it's coming out of a heart that desires humility. Often, it's in the sense that their once strongly held beliefs that were not examined have been challenged by God's Word. And that, in many ways, is healthy and true. In some ways, it's very right. It can't be known on our own strength. You cannot approach the Word of God, read it, and know the Lord on our own. Maybe we can memorize the words, the themes of Scriptures, but to understand and know the way we are talking about, we need the Lord to give us understanding. But this very passage, the one we're in this morning, the three verses I've already read, they kind of refute that way of thinking and approaching Scripture. So we all approach Scripture with presuppositions, things that we already hold to be true. And if you hold in your heart that Scripture cannot be known and you approach Scripture, then you will not know Scripture. And this passage tells us that if we pray prayers like this, God answers prayers like this. The psalmist says, "Teach me, lead me, show me, give me understanding." And it implies that God does do that. He teaches us. He gives us understanding. He shows us. We can understand him. Now, I would caution, if you approach Scripture with a sense that I can't really know it, have you consigned yourself to a belief system that cannot hold fast to biblical conviction? See, Scripture is to be like a rock foundation on which we build our lives. But at times it can feel like vapors you're trying to hold fast to. God's word is a firm foundation. And we can trust it. We can build upon it. We can stake our very lives on it. It reveals to us God. Knowing and understanding God is something we can aim for. Now, not comprehensive knowledge. I'm not saying that. But enough to live well. Whereas 2 Peter says, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So a flourishing life, a life lived well, starts with grace-filled, God-empowered understanding. And we're to ask him for it. Lord, give us understanding this morning. Teach us, Lord, we ask. In the name of your Son, amen. Verse 36, 37, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. To live well begins with understanding, but how do we live well to the very end? How do we live well and continue to live well? What can prevent us from doing this? What are some things that lead us to a fruitless life, not a fruitful life? I think these two verses give us two great examples that pull us from the path of God's commands. They're the cares of this world. First, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. The bent of our hearts is to lean towards selfish gain, right? The bent of our hearts is to lean towards selfish gain. The psalmist is saying, Lord, incline my heart to your testimonies, which means, Lord, I don't need help to be inclined towards selfish gain. I need you to incline me to your testimonies, your word. So, Lord, incline us to your testimonies. But what is selfish gain? Is it how much we pursue money? How much we spend on entertainment? Does Scripture give us clarity here? Does it say, listen, you're allowed to have this much money in your bank account? Anything beyond that is selfish gain. Is it you're allowed to spend this much on entertainment in a month? Is it that you need to give away this exact dollar amount or this percentage? Do you have clarity? What is selfish gain? There are two ways to ask that question. First, we can be asking from a place of desiring to know so that we might honor our God and incline our heart to him. There's a way to ask that question and say, I want to know because I want to be transformed. I want to know so that my life can bend that way and I can pursue that. I want to live differently. I want to love differently. Or we can ask that question because we want to justify ourselves and the way that we're already living. That is a common way to ask questions of Scripture. We see that as exampled in Scripture throughout it. It's often when God says this, we want to know particulars so that we can justify the way we're living. That's the bent of my heart. Scripture often doesn't give us hard, fast rules like that. You can own this much stuff. You can have this many items in your house. You can vacation this many days a year. It would be easier if it did, right? In some ways. I mean, I don't like rules like the rest of us, right? Like, I don't want to be told what I can't do, but at least I know what I can't do. When it's just, Lord, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain, then I have to wrestle with that. What does that mean? So I don't want to give commandments where Scripture doesn't give commandments. The psalmist doesn't even ask for clarity on this. He just asks God to incline his heart. So I want to tell you two stories of members of our church. I didn't ask for permission for one of them. This is a very Christ-like move. Not my family member. I did ask my family member, but I didn't ask permission for one of you. I think I'll be forgiven. First, my daughter Eloise. Eloise, we call her Lulu. Eloise is very concerned for four people group. Four different people groups. She's very, very concerned. She prays for them every day, and she subtly throws shade at people who don't. In her prayers at night, every night, she will pray the same prayer before bed. She says, God, be with the poor, the hurting, the widows, and the dorphins. We think she says dorphins because widows and orphans are usually said together. And she hears that D at the end of and. She prays for them often. I love that that's my daughter's heart. Just the other day, I was walking into our dining room, and I saw to the left a Tupperware container. And on top of it was snacks from our pantry and drinks from our fridge and a little shoebox. I found out my daughter set up a shop with our own stuff in our own dining room to charge us for the stuff we've already purchased. The cardboard box is her cash register, and she is saving up money, in her words, to give to the poor, the hurting, the widows and orphans. She plans to collect enough. That's her goal. I'm going to collect enough. And then this is her plan. She wants to walk around our neighborhood, knock on doors. If adult answers, she wants to ask the adult, are you poor, hurting, or a widow? If a child answers, she wants to say, are you a orphan? And if they are, she wants to give them money. I think in this way, my daughter's heart is inclined towards God's testimonies and not to selfish gain. I think she's captured something about a life lived well. Sometimes we overcomplicate things, and we need to look at the heart of a child. See how they approach God's word and his kingdom, and you realize it's not that difficult, is it? And yet it requires everything. You know, this is a story that I didn't ask for. I was humbled recently by the faith of a couple in our church. September of last year, we had what we call Vision Sunday. We were up here, there were tables here, members of the church, and we cast vision for what God's doing. And it was there that I announced Community Flourishing Initiatives nonprofit. It was our belief that God was leading us to step out of our local church to people who would never step foot in a local church. And as I spoke that Sunday, Angie Mendez was stirred. She felt that she needed to be involved. But Angie didn't have a lot of time because she had a career running a private school. She was busy. Angie began to wrestle with what God had put in her heart and the impossibility of it because of her work. And weeks later, Chris was up here preaching, and he asked a question in his sermon, when was the last time you took a risk for the gospel? Angie took that question to heart. Angie and her husband Eric were having conversations about it, and as Angie shares and has said, Eric asked her one time, if money wasn't a part of it, would you retire and volunteer for Community Flourishing Initiatives? And he reminded her, God has always taken care of us. Well, Angie retired just a few months ago so that she can volunteer for Community Flourishing Initiatives. That is so humbling to me. That's, I believe, being inclined to his testimonies and not to selfish gain. That's faith. That's faith. I think that that is something capturing something of a life lived well and lived well to the very end. Did you catch that none of those examples have anything to do? A flourishing life, a life lived well, doesn't have to do with us making a lot of money or us having an incredibly comfortable life or us only ever making decisions that we can see the end to. That's not what a life lived well is. It's one that's dependent upon the living God. Again, these examples are not commands either. It's not a command that we all should retire. That's not what I'm saying. It's not a command that we all should charge our own family members money to give to the poor, the hurt, the orphans. But Lord, would you incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain? Verse 37, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Another sure distraction from a life lived well are worthless things. The contrast to worthless things is God's ways in this passage. Turn my eyes away from worthless things, give me life in your ways, right? So his eyes are to look at God's ways instead. So God's ways, far from worthless, are worthwhile and valuable. They're treasure. And the psalmist is asking for life, which also implies that these worthless things are lifeless. They bring about death. We explored this last week as we talked about clinging to dust, things that are decaying, things that are consequences of our sin. And the psalmist seems to see a connection here between our eyes and our heart. Both these examples of worldly things, things that can pull us from a life lived well, have to do with what we look at and what we treasure in our hearts. Now, our world is filled with things to look at, isn't it? Right? There is no end to the things that we can look at in our world. Many things that I would argue are worthless. So what is worthless? Well, some things are obvious. For example, pornography. Porn is sinful. It's truly worthless. Other things, in one sense, feel obviously worthless to us, but also are gray areas. And I think we feel a sense. I think most people here would say social media is generally pretty worthless. And at the same time, we have a freedom to engage with social media, and some have found value there. How about entertainment? How do we know what's worthless, what's not? So it's not necessarily sinful to watch a movie in the evening or an episode of a show, right? And I'm not diving into what shows or what you're watching in this particular moment, but it's not sinful necessarily to be entertained at all, right? It's not wrong. But I think we've all experienced that we don't particularly feel like we're living well or flourishing when Netflix asks us, "Are you still there?" No one ever hits that moment that stream pops up and goes, "Yes, I killed it today." No, it's usually a pretty exposing moment. I feel judged by Netflix at times. I would encourage you to take an audit of your life, to ask the question, what do I look at? It's helpful and wise to slow down and take an account. Pull out your bank statement. Ask the question, what do we spend money on? What do we treasure with our finances? Look through your day or your week and say, what do I spend my time on? What do I treasure with my time? But perhaps an even simpler way to start is with this question. Do your eyes look at God's word? Do your eyes look at his ways? If you don't have time to look at God's life-giving ways, your eyes are looking at too many worthless things. Look at his word and pray for understanding. Truly pray. We need God to take the words we read and transform our lives. In one sense, reading God's word is dangerous. I think everyone in our culture today is pretty bored with the modern life. We need more adventure. We need more risk in our life. And I think reading God's word is the most exciting and risk-worthy thing to do. Because when you read God's word, and there is a real living God who spoke it and is active today, any moment a truth could take root in your heart and change you forever. This word has the power to change you. God uses this. You know, there's an example. It's not in my notes. Kevin DeYoung once talking about youth ministry and how frustrating it can be that you speak the word of God week after week after week, and often the teens that you're serving, they look at you blankly like it's so boring. I used to be that teen. And Kevin DeYoung said that it can feel like at times you're shooting spitballs at someone who's hiding inside a military-graded bunker. It's never going to make a difference. And you can feel like it's hopeless, but that's not the real picture of reading God's word, preaching God's word, sharing God's word in conversation, meditating on God's word. The real picture is that you are taking hand grenades and you are lobbing them into that bunker. You're just dropping them in there, but you're leaving the pin in. Because that's not your job. And you're praying that God, one day, would you take those pins and pull them? Because when he does that, it changes everything. What about our own hearts? What bunker are we hiding in? Well, this word right here has the power to undo everything. Years ago, back in Maryland, I was leading a youth group and I was hanging out with a young man in our church. We were actually out at a restaurant eating and he took a big risk. He told me truthfully, he spoke honestly about his relationship with the Lord. He said, I don't know if I actually am a Christian. I don't know if it's my parents' faith or mine. I don't really have much affection or love for God at all. I don't read the Bible. I don't pray. I just don't know. Am I a Christian, Shane? In that moment, I knew I needed to say something, but I also didn't know what the right thing was to say. And I said this. I still wrestle with this. I don't know, right? This is what I said. I said, go home this evening. All right, we're done eating. Finish up. I'll pay for the meal. You go home. I want you to go home, and I want you to open up your Bible, and I want you to read some scripture. And then I want you to ask God, to pray, God, would you move my heart to love you? And if you're willing to do that, I said, well then, brother, I think you're a Christian. I think you're struggling, but your desire is that God would give you a love for him. But if you're unwilling to ask God for a love for him, if you don't even want to ask God to move your heart, then I don't know, man. I don't know. And then he went home and I freaked out. Did I just shipwreck this kid's faith? Right? Was that an ember slowly burning? And did I just stomp right on it and say, well, good luck, pal. Here's some legalistic rules. Go read some scripture and pray and see me in the morning. I freaked out. I worried. Did I ruin his faith? Did I just set a bar that he's too weak to get over right now and he just needs the work of God? And I was praying. And then he ghosted me for 4 days. 4 days I didn't see him and I'm having an existential crisis. I'm like, I just blew it. I ruined it. And then someone at our church had a campfire and I went there and he was there. And I'm nervous. And I approach him at the campfire. He looks at me. He gets this big, stupid grin on his face. And I say, why are you smiling? He says, you haven't heard? No, I haven't heard. You ghosted me for 4 days. And then he told me. He went home that night, and he did not pick up his Bible. He went and played video games for hours, as he usually did. And then he went to bed, and he was going to bed. And he was trying to fall asleep, but he couldn't sleep, and he was frustrated, and he got mad, and he said, fine, I'll try it. And he picked up his Bible. And he opened up to Psalm 119. I'm like, oh, why would you open up to a song that's in love with God's commands? Like, is that the right place? I would not have suggested Psalm 119 if he had asked me, right? I would have picked something else. But he picked up Psalm 119 and he started from the very beginning and he started reading Psalm 119 out loud. And he kept reading until he got to our passage today. Teach me, O Lord, the ways of your statutes and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. He said, he read it again. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Turn my eyes away from worthless things and give me life in your ways. Give me life. Give me life. And he began to cry in his room as he read scripture and it turned into a prayer of his heart crying out to God. Give me life. And he said something began to change. And he told me with the glow of the campfire across his face, I don't know if I was a Christian before, but I know I am one now. Brothers and sisters, we cannot approach Scripture like it's facts to be known for a test. We need to pray it. We need to yearn for it. We need to be responding to it. I don't know what the worthless things in your life are. I don't know what you are tempted to look at, but can I encourage you? Look at what is worthwhile and allow that to change your heart. Pray, yearn for it. Verses 38 through 39, confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Now the psalmist seemingly makes a sharp turn. We move from understanding God's word to avoiding worldly distractions to now persecution and opposition. See, as the psalmist clings to God's word, there are others who don't. And there are two requests that he makes in these verses. The first is that God would keep his promise. He says, confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. That seems like a weird, like, verse, right? Why would God confirming his promises cause him to be feared? Well, I believe the psalmist isn't asking for his own heart that he would fear the Lord. He's asking that others would see him vindicated in the midst of opposition, and they would fear the Lord. And that's a right response, isn't it? When God shows up and says he actually is God, we either stand in awe and adoration or fear and trepidation that he's the living God. I remember Francis Chan, a pastor, Francis Chan, he one time said that he wants to live his life in such a way, so abandoned to God's word. He wants to build his life upon these words so much, be so far out there, so different than the way that people live who have none of this, that others would look at him and say, if his God isn't real, if he's wrong, he's the biggest fool to ever live. But if he's right, he's truly living. He's got something. You know, the psalmist here, he doesn't love opposition or persecution. He says, turn it away from me, the reproach that he dreads. He dreads it. It's not like he's asking for opposition, but he's also acknowledging that it's there. Now, I know in the American church, we do not experience opposition to our faith like others do around the world. For example, in Vietnam, where our brothers and sisters are experiencing harsh persecution, beatings, seizure of their property, and yes, at times and in cases, martyrdom. That being said, when we read passages about opposition, we shouldn't just turn away from it and say, well, that's not my experience. I don't need to address that. There is opposition to your faith, brother and sister. There is a steady suppression and rejection of truth. There is a consistent narrative that all Christians are hypocrites, that we're stupid, that we're hateful. God's word is hated by those who hate God. And to live a life that's guided by this will always bring about opposition. Always. And when we experience opposition to our faith, one response is to hide our faith and at times even reject our faith. When it's violent opposition or persecution, like someone taking a weapon and pointing it at you and saying, "Do you follow Jesus?" you have to give a response in that very moment. It's a stark question. But often what we face here in America is a different kind of opposition. It's disdain. It's mockery. It's the rolling of the eyes. And it makes that question less stark, doesn't it? No one's directly asking me, am I a follower of Jesus? And yet at the same time, there's something inside me that wants to not really bring it up. Instead, at times we can try to avoid it altogether. We could blend in. We don't have to speak openly about our faith. Or if people know that we're Christians, we can work very, very hard to make sure they know that we're not those Christians. Now, listen, if you spend any time with me in private conversation, you will know that I have serious concerns and problems with American Christianity. And I don't mean God's real church. I just mean that there are a lot of people who take the name of Jesus who do not follow Jesus. And it's not wrong to make a distinction between people's past experience with that and what you mean when you say you follow Jesus. We should make those distinctions. But if those in your workplace or your school or your neighborhood know more about the problems you have with American Christianity than your love for the local church or God's people, there's something disordered, isn't there? Right? We should talk about our love for God's people. We should talk about our love for gathering in a local church. We should talk about our love for God's word. We should talk about our love for him. At times, we can hide that and just not talk about the church or the Bible or Jesus at all. Let me ask you questions, and I genuinely mean this. Brothers and sisters, do not hear these questions as something to be guilt-inducing. I ask these questions to be diagnostic, to ask them and have us examine. Wait a minute, when is the last time? So I am not trying to shame anyone here. This is not that tactic. I'm asking genuinely for us to address our hearts. Brother, sister, ask yourself, when was the last time I invited someone to church? Or when was the last time you offered to study the Bible with someone who doesn't understand it? How about when was the last time you shared your testimony, what God's done in your life, with someone who doesn't believe him? I ask that because if it's been a while, perhaps the pressure of culture around you has had more of an effect on you than you realize. Perhaps this soft opposition has been bearing some fruit. And maybe we've forgotten how wonderful the story we have is. I remember when I became a believer and I experienced grace for the first time and I felt a weight of condemnation leave me for the first time. I tell people, I remember what my first sin was. That's not something you often share in a testimony, is it? Like, here's how I came to the Lord. Anyone know the first sin I did? I remember my first sin. Well, I mean, there probably was some in my heart before then, but I remember this one particularly. It was this. I hated the church. You know why? Because I thought immediately what I just experienced was so good. If Christians have something so amazing, so wonderful, so life-giving, why didn't they tell me sooner? Why are they so quiet about it? We have the greatest news in the world. We have hope. And brothers and sisters, I mean the entirety of God's word, the entirety of the story. It makes sense of our beginning. It makes sense of where we're going. And it makes sense for salvation. I think often we flatten scriptures. We flatten it down. You know, one way, not the only way, but one way to describe the story of the Bible is that it's in four chapters. One, there is God's creation, there's the fall, there's redemption, and there's renewal. And my concern, even now as I preach a sermon like this, is that we often live in only two chapters, the fall and redemption. And if that's the whole story of the Bible to you, then living a life well to the end is finding Jesus, believing Jesus, holding on for hope to Jesus, and evangelism. That's it. But if the Bible story, the gospel, is about that, yes, and the renewal of all things, then suddenly your work, your life, your school, the way you spend your time, all of it brings on a new life. That you are with God, recreating, renewing all creation, all things. And your sanctification in your life isn't just, I need to be a better person. It's God is making something new and I get to be a part of that. The Bible is a beautiful story. We need to live in the whole story. So, what is the result of all this? Opposition can distract us. It can divert us from a life lived well. And it doesn't have to be that way. The psalmist prays that his reproach will be turned away, not through it just disappearing, but through vindication that God's ways are good. So the only way forward through opposition, brothers and sisters, is forward. It's to press forward in assurance that God is worth it. Not to shrink back, not to stop in our tracks, but to press forward that if this is true, I'm going to live like it's true. And we need to do it together. It's not for one of us to try alone. We should walk together in this. So what's the result of all this? To understand truly God's word, not to be distracted by worldliness, but to lean in and look at God's word. To not be dissuaded by opposition, but to endure with a confident hope that it's worth it. To do those things, we get to the last verse where the psalmist says, behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Behold. The psalmist says, wow, something has happened. Look at this. I long for you. I long for your precepts. And then he gives it again. Lord, give me life. I want to show us something in Matthew chapter 13. I've been asking that question, what's life lived well and lived well to the end? And then I added that other question, is there anything in here you're willing to live and yes, die for? Is there any truth that's worth that? This is Jesus. It's a famous parable. I'm going to summarize it and then read a section of it. So Jesus is called the parable of the sower. Raise your hand if you've heard this parable. Okay. All right. I wonder if it was already in your head this morning because of our passage. See, Jesus tells a story of a sower who took seed and threw it out. He threw it on the ground as he walked, and some seed landed on rocky ground or on the path, and a bird came and ate it right away. Others landed on rocky ground and soil. It was shallow soil, so it didn't take deep root. It grew really fast, and the sun came out and withered it up. Other seed fell amongst thorns and weeds, and it tried to grow, but those weeds choked it out of life. And other seed landed on good soil and grew and bore a lot of fruit. And then his disciples said, Jesus, what does this mean? And he says so in Matthew 13. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This was what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on the account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit, and it yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Do you guys hear it? Jesus teaching about the word of the kingdom. And what does he say can stop it from growing in our lives? One, not understanding it. Two, persecution or opposition. Three, the cares of this world. Our psalmist has used the same exact categories to talk about God's commandments, his statutes, his words, his precepts, his ways. And Jesus here in the gospel is saying the word of the kingdom is just the same way. We have to understand it. We have to keep ourselves away from the cares of this world. We have to press forward in opposition and persecution. It needs to find good soil. And when it does, it grows abundantly. It overflows and bears much fruit. Jesus is saying it's not just the commands. It's the word of the kingdom. It's every word from the mouth of God. God's word, we need him to understand it. We need him to teach us. We need to know the word. So I ask the question, is there anything in here you're willing to live for and yes, even die for? And starting at the very beginning of the Bible, we get God creating everything out of nothing. And it starts to make sense of life. We get Adam. And Adam, the first man, he fails to honor God, even though he had relationship with God, and he sinned and rebelled. And it leads us asking the question, is there a better Adam? God calls a people through Abraham, and he makes promises to him, and he says, I'm going to make you like the sands of the sea, like the stars in the skies your descendants shall be. And then we watch a story with ups and downs, but God vindicating and keeping his promises. His people are brought into persecution. They are taken into slavery in Egypt. And God calls them out and delivers them. And he uses Moses to do it, but Moses fails to enter the promised land. And we're left asking, because Moses says, there will be a prophet greater than me. And we're left asking as we read these words, where's the better prophet? And then God brings judges to judge the nation of Israel as they enter into the promised land, and they fail generation after generation. We fall back into sin and we ask, where's the better judge? And then the people say, we want a king. And they get a king and the king fails them. And then they have David, but then David dies and they say, where's the better David, and then prophets rise up and nations come. And the prophets say again and again, nation of Israel, you've lost your way. Turn back to God. He will keep his promises, but those prophets die. And we're left asking, where's the better prophet? And then God's commands, they're perfect, they're beautiful, they're wonderful, but none of us seem to be able to keep them, can we? And we're asked, where is the one who can keep these commandments? And then the baby is born and Jesus walks on earth and he teaches and says that I'm not just a regular man. I'm God himself and I've come to you. I am the better prophet. I am the better priest. I am the better king. I am the hope that you long for. And then he says, I have to go die. I'm going to go die on a tree. And scripture tells us, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. And he dies. And then it makes sense of the passages that we need a sacrificial lamb. That we need blood upon us. That the Passover in Egypt, where they put blood on the doorway and the angel of death passed on, God's judgment passed on, we long for a better sacrificial lamb, a better Passover. And Jesus dies in the grave, but then the word tells us that God will not let the righteous see death. And he raises from the grave. Do you see that all of Scripture is painting this silhouette of a person, of a relationship, of someone we can know and understand? All the commands of God, every single piece of ink in this book cries out one name over and over and over again. All the saints who have died before us, who stand in a cloud of witnesses around us this morning, they are shouting one name over and over and over again. And the angels in the heavenly around the throne of God, angels who are covering their face because they can't even look at him, they're crying out, worthy is this one name over and over and over again. So I ask you, is there anyone in this book you're willing to live for and die for? And here's the power to do it. It's the realization that if I want to live and die for the word, then I have to first accept that the word lived and died for me. That he took on flesh and he did it for me. Because we're tempted to say, I want to live a fruitful life, so I'm going to keep it to God's words and I'm just going to do better. Our hope is not in keeping God's words. Our hope is in the one who kept God's words, God himself. Jesus lived and died not so that you would live a perfect life. He lived and died so that you would have a perfect life in him. So brothers and sisters, how to live a life and live it well. Pray with me as we ask the Lord to give us understanding of him. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, we long for your precepts. In your righteousness, God, give us life.